All right, so in Exodus 32, depending on which Sunday school curriculum you're using, I think we have 5 classes now in our adults, but all of our youth and all of our children are on the same class with those 5 classes, and so probably on the same curriculum. So probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, you studied this very story dealing with Moses, and remember the children of Israel building a golden calf. Do you remember this?
Yeah.
The glory of God descended down upon what mountain? Moses was on it.
Sinai.
And the children of Israel are down in the plain, and they see the glory of God up on Sinai, and they got used to it, didn't they? They got used to it, and they didn't know what happened to Moses. They said here in chapter 32, verse 1, this guy Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what in the world happened to him. He's been up in the mountain for nearly 6 weeks. The glory of God descended on the mountain. Moses is nowhere to be found. And so what do? They tell Aaron, Aaron, make us gods to take us out of here into Canaan. And what did Aaron tell them to do? Aaron said, bring all kinds of gold stuff, right? That they probably got from the Egyptians. And so you know how that it works. He formed, it says, a golden calf. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He says, what in the world? I think the word Sam Hill came out of his mouth. I'm not sure. That's in the Hebrew. But he asks, and remember Aaron's answer? Take a look at verse 24 if you need help. I dumped this punch bowl of gold into the fire and out popped a calf. This is an 83-year-old man giving this answer, by the way. Yeah. So, I mean, you can see right there, verse 24, I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. Who knows what happened there. But anyway, you see later on, particularly around verses 30, well, God says, God has intentions of killing. Thus says the Lord God, verse 27, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, go tent to tent, and just start killing people. Okay, well, that's light. And then you can see on the next day, verse 30, Moses says to the people, you've committed great sin. Then he goes up in verse 32 and starts dealing with God, verse 31. So you've already seen this story probably, particularly if you're in one of those 5 adult classes or in the youth or in the children. You've seen this story in the last couple weeks. This is no more than 3 months after the Exodus. There are little time markers in the book of Exodus that tell us that. So they are less than 90 days from crossing the Red Sea, okay, and following Moses. So this is really something, but I don't want you to confuse this story with what we're going to read tonight in Numbers 14. Now, Numbers 14 is going to look familiar to you if you are in those Sunday school classes I just mentioned. If not, this won't be the least bit familiar to, well, it will be, but only from the last time you read it. But some of the classes, mine included, we covered this 3 days ago, but I noticed that in curriculum, writers are really, they're against the clock because they're trying to keep us moving through the scripture fast enough where you don't get bogged down and bored. But in doing so, you skip a lot of verses. And towards the end of chapter 13, you probably remember, I hope you remember, chapter 13, you have a particular mission taking place. Does anyone remember what it is? 12 spies going to check out the promised land, right? All right. And in chapter 14, you might notice, well, at the end of chapter 13, rather, beginning verse 31, they bring back what I call in a kind of a punny way, a tall tale about giants. And we know that they're called giants because it says so in most translations, but also because they talk about stature in verse 32 of Numbers 13. We look like grasshoppers. These people are tall. And you remember Caleb, verse 30 of this chapter, said, come on, we can go up there and knock skulls. We got this. God's with us. And so, verse 1 of chapter 14 was covered in that curriculum. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And look what they asked to do. What is in verse 2? What preposterous request did they offer to Moses?
Go back to Egypt.
Yeah, can we just go back to Egypt? In fact, they say it in verse 4, don't they? We wish we had died in Egypt, and we'd actually like to go back to Egypt, verse 4. Wow. Okay, is this story, does it take place towards the beginning of the 40 years of wandering, or towards the end?
The end. Was it the beginning?
No, because the judgment for this at the end of chapter 14 is that they are cursed with 40 years of wandering for each of the 40 days that they wandered through the promised land and spied out the land. Okay, that should tell us that not too much time has elapsed between chapter 32 and Numbers 14. I could prove to you, if we had an extra 20 minutes, that it's about a year. About a year has passed since Moses, in chapter 32 of Exodus, said, God, if you're going to kill him, kill me too. We actually taught on that passage April of 2017 in this room during Bible study. Here, or during midweek prayer service. Here, Numbers 14, in the curriculum on Sunday, they talked about the first four or five verses and the last four or five verses of the chapter. But what they are, what they didn't mention is this phenomenal prayer time that Moses has with God in the middle of the chapter. Can someone who's familiar with the story tell me what would have happened to the children of Israel if Moses was not in the middle of this story?
He's going to wipe all of them out and just reestablish his people with Joshua, Caleb, and Moses.
Right. When was the last time that God had started a nation? I mean, started a nation. Picked them for his own.
Abraham.
Abraham, right? Abraham. I will make your seed like the stars, like the sand. Look at verse 12 of Numbers 14. Well, verse 11. Someone please read verses 11 and 12 of Numbers 14.
And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will there be before they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them, this is King James, with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they.
I will disinherit them. What does that mean that they were before that?
They were inherited.
They were inherited. All right, someone from another section of the room, let's talk about what is God proposing here if Moses is not present? Very helpful, huh?
He's going to wipe out the people.
Okay, going to wipe out the people, that's right. And he's going to disinherit them. I really love, no I don't, but I kind of do. I'm afraid I'm going to find what I find most of the time in a commentary. And you would be shocked if you knew how most people explain away what God says here. But God really wouldn't do that. Then what in the world is he saying? I am somewhat entertained by people who look at what the scripture says and say, that's not what it means. Well, why doesn't it mean that? Well, because God wouldn't do that. Well, one of you is correct, and I'm going to side with Moses, who penned the book of Numbers. Okay? This is a legitimate threat that God is making. Or can we trust anything that he says? I hope so. Joe, I think we can trust everything he says. So I need now someone please to read 13 through 19.
Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.
Can we pause right there a minute? Thank you, Brother Pastor Zach. Think through what Moses is saying. God, if you do this, what?
What are the neighbors going to think?
Yeah.
Of the Lord.
Huh? What are they going to think?
About God.
They're going to hear that you went... Give me kind of a summary of verses 13 and 14. They will hear about what? All right, so Becky said, you went through the trouble of getting him out here just to kill him. You brought him out of the house, stuck him in the driveway, and killed him.
Mm-hmm. But the most important verse is verse 14.
So far, here we go. Go ahead, brother.
If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.
No.
Okay, so what's at stake? Someone who hasn't answered, what's at stake?
God's reputation.
God's reputation. Ah. Now we're talking about God's reputation. The main motive for our prayer lives. If we're going to learn anything tonight from Moses, it ought to be the main motivation behind the way we pray is God's reputation. Wow, this is so countercultural, friends. What does the culture tell us? The religious culture.
It's our reputation.
I wish it were that deep. I wish that our reputation was what was at stake in our minds. I wish it was that deep, Chris. I think it's a little bit more. I think it's a little less deep than that. I think it's a little more nearsighted than that.
Our comfort and ease.
Our ease, our comfort.
What we thought was better, going back to what we liked.
Right.
What's your thought?
I'd like to keep reading. All right. Next verses.
Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
All right, please stop there. I need some brave soul, please, to turn... Just one. I just need you to volunteer while everyone else is staring at these verses. I need one person to volunteer to read Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Who will do that? All right, thank you, Hazel. Everyone else, reading the verses that Pastor Zach just read, I want you to hear what God says about himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Read it when you're ready, Hazel. And I want everyone else, please, following along verses 18 and 19, and the chapter we're in, listening to what Hazel's going to read out of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that God says about himself. Go ahead, please.
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
How about that? Mm-hmm. Talk to me. What is Moses saying to God? In Numbers, what is he saying to God?
You said this.
Yeah. God, I just want to remind you about what you said about yourself. Now, who wrote Exodus? And who wrote Numbers? You suppose Moses know what he just wrote about? There's a very important interpretive principle when you're studying the scripture. Very important. I need you to get this. This is so deep. You got to have at least a master's degree like Pastor Zach to know this very important principle of Bible interpretation. Here we go. You ready? The writers aren't stupid. So Moses wrote Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he was recording what God said about himself. What was God describing in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 that was just read? What do we call that? The what of God? Attributes of God. What's another way? Okay, so his character?
There's more than that because there's people left over that are guilty.
But the way that God is describing himself describes his character.
He's just.
What can we say about God? He's just, he's holy, but don't forget, He's merciful and gracious. What was that phrase in there that's in both? Merciful, gracious, and? Abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger. Okay. All right, let's keep reading, Pastor Zach, out of Numbers 14. You're in verse 19, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now.
Okay, God, you've already proven that you're slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, plenteous in abounding love. That is you. And if it turns out that that is not what the nations think of you, then they won't see you for how you have described yourself. I want you to see what Moses is doing here, please. He's not guessing what God is like. He's not telling God what God is like. He's taking what God has said about himself, and he's holding it up before God and seeking for a solution to the current calamity that he feels best reflects the character of God that God already told about himself. So what's the takeaway?
Why would he have to take and tell God of what he's already promised before?
Isn't that a mystery of this passage? Why would Moses have to remind God about anything, right? That's a great question, isn't it?
He was a test. Sounds to me like my own dad. Whenever I did something like that, I knew he loved me and he cared for me, but I knew I was going to get a spanking in the end.
And did he remind you then what he was like? Before that, I think Moses is kind of saying, "Hey, God, I remember this. I remember this. I remember, and all the people are going to remember this, but you choose."
Echoing back his own words, well, so he knows that we know what he's saying.
Take a look at verse. Yeah, I like that answer. So he's reflecting. We would call this active listening skills before God. God, here's what I heard you say about yourself. Verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering. Would the Lord appear to be long-suffering to the neighbors that find that the only people that are left are two or three minions out in the wilderness?
Right.
Is that what the neighborhood would think about God?
It should, because it's in here.
What is Moses saying, though? Is Moses saying that would be at risk? If he's talking about his reputation, think about it. Verse 13, the Egyptians will hear it. Verse 14, they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They're going to tell everyone around us how, look at verse number 16, you were not able. You couldn't finish the job. So, if you believe that the Lord made a legitimate threat in verse 11 and 12, and if you believe verse 20 means exactly what it says, then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." What is the implication of verse 20? What does it imply if God says, according to your word, I have pardoned this people? Sure he meant. Okay, what's another implication? What is implied when he says, according to your word, Moses, I have pardoned this people?
If the prayer didn't happen...
Listen, this is good.
If the prayer didn't happen, if Moses didn't remind God of what God has given an oath to this people about, then all of the people would be wiped out, except for the few people, and God would start over, but people would also have a lot to talk about regarding this, quote-unquote, God that's all-powerful.
Okay, so whatever you came tonight with in your view of God has to bend to what you've just read in the Scripture. What we came in the door with was theology. We came in the door with theology that hopefully was crafted through lifetimes of studying the Word of God, or in weeks if you're a new Christian. And we form opinions of God based on what we read in Scripture and choose to believe. And sometimes other things leak into there, like our limitations. What are some limitations that we have as students of the Word of God? Time. Some of us haven't studied as much as others. What are some other limitations? Self-imposed blinders. Sometimes we come to God and we say, I don't believe that about you. My God wouldn't do, and then we fill in the blank. But here, we have to be willing to come to the passage and be honest enough to admit that God says, back up, I'm about to scorch the whole planet, or these people anyway. And then in verse 20, Moses, because of your word, I will pardon this people. You have to decide whether you believe what God says there or not.
You think that God had let Moses know him so well, that he had dealt with him so much, that he knew that he would do these things, and Moses had the thought of those things to mention that to God, to spare these people, even though they kind of lost an ear.
So let me see if I can, if I'm understanding you, Tim. It sounds as though you're saying that God knew Moses could be counted on to speak meaningful words at the right time to intercede, to turn his anger.
Because he knew that Moses knew him.
Mm-hmm.
And had dealt with him before.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And so, like a year earlier in Exodus 32, right?
And so he knew that maybe by pleading that same argument, because he knew how God was, and what God was, and who God was, he was able to you know, as we can do at times, if we pray hard enough and long enough, we can change God's mind.
Wow.
You know? That's what I've always been told.
You know, that does appear to be at least one teaching of this text. But Tim, I want you to know that there are some people that would not say it as clearly as you just said it, for fear that they just misrepresented God. And I think that we should have some trepidation about saying God changed his mind. However, what happened here? If he wasn't legitimately saying, I'm going to destroy them, then he was playing Moses to pray the right words so that he could, in fact, do what he planned to do all along, which was pardon. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's true. But one thing is certain, this passage is authoritative. And one thing that we don't want to be doing as students of the Word of God is make Moses and Paul fight each other, or Moses and John fight each other. If this passage is really authoritative, and if it means exactly what it says, it at least means what Tim proposed. It at least means that God knew Moses could be counted on to intercede and turn away his anger. It at most means that God actually changed his mind. There are other theological implications that are now present if we say that God actually changed his mind. Mm. But you have presented two very good explanations. God actually changed his mind, or God prepositioned a dependable intercessor to play this very Christ-like figure out in the Old Testament. Because this is exactly what happens in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah. God intends on pouring his wrath out on sinners. All sinners who ever lived, ever, right? Yeah. And what does he do? He puts a new Moses in the way and nails him to a cross and turns away his wrath.
That's right.
He prepositions the intercessor and plans to turn away his own wrath against you and I. Plans to do it. So these are really difficult truths, but they're true nonetheless. God legitimately plans on punishing people who don't trust Christ, and at the same time, mysteriously, prepositions Christ at the right time, Galatians 4:4, Romans 5:6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Right at the right time, he puts this new Moses in the way to intercede for him, to turn away his wrath, not just against the children of Israel, but against the entire world. Remember John 1:29? This is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. John also said in 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation. If you just break the root down, it's a happy maker. Someone who turns away wrath. Someone who satisfies the angry judge. He is a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, any other thoughts or
questions?
All right, let's hear it.
I love your sentence. We come in the door with theology, but ... I would love for you to finish that sentence.
I'll have to listen to the recording and get it to you.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm of little help in that regard. That's kind of the beauty
really
of recording
good.
It.
Really, really good.
Thank you. Anyone else?
You know, one time God got angry at the people of Moses complaining against Moses and Aaron and opened up the ground and swallowed them up.
That's true.
He's not above killing people.
That's true. And in Numbers 21, it's going to happen again. With Korah, I think it's number 16. This is the one you're talking about. Does it again. Moses is constantly saving their hind ends.
And
the rest of them, too.
I'm really bothered by the one interpretation that says we believe that God actually forgot and he needed Moses to remind them. That goes so much against of my understanding at least, of who God is. He doesn't forget.
If he forgets, what does that change about him, right? What does it change? Anyone? He's not all-knowing. What is that word?
Omnipresence.
Omniscience. Omniscience. All knowledge. Yeah. So, yeah, by definition, God changes if he forgets anything, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so the first time the word remember or forget is used in the Bible is Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah, and he's in the ark, right? So if it means to remember or forget like we use the terms today, then somehow God is sitting somewhere above planet Earth, the water is covering the whole Earth, and he plumb forgot that he saved anyone. Right, if we use it in the same terms,
you can't do
it. I don't think so. I don't think that God said, "Have I killed everyone?"
Yeah.
And he looks around, just supposing the Earth is a sphere, to looks around underneath Antarctica and flips it around, looks over. Okay, I remember Noah. So even though the same terminology is used,
it's a different remembrance.
It's a different kind of thing. Okay, let's see here. Nikki, we just heard this word earlier this week, and then we'll dismiss for prayer groups. Is anyone familiar with the term anthropomorphism?
Right, that's when you make animals like people or something.
Anthro means man.
Right, and pomorphism, you just turn them into another idea.
Morphe has the idea of form.
Right.
So anthropomorphism means taking the form of a man and applying it to something that is...
Bambi a human being, kind of like anthropomorphism.
If you want to say that Bambi speaks, that would be an anthropomorphism.
Right, right.
Interesting.
Right.
Yes, brother.
I mean, it would be saying that that God's arm is not too short to save. It would be like saying that God, who is a spirit...
Has an arm. Yeah.
But this is a big part of mythology.
So anthropomorphism means that we say things about God that are true about man, and it's our best way to describe God. For example, God bends his ear to our prayer. Well, we said that stuff before Jesus was conceived in Nazareth in the Bible. So it's a figure of speech commonly used that means that God is described in ways that we describe people, and we don't mean at all that he has a literal flesh and blood ear before he even creates man on planet Earth. So there's another long word that's slipping me right now, but it means taking terminology about the emotions of man and applying them to God. In this case, forgetfulness.
Yeah.
So what it means in replaying, and by the way, this is, I hope you're listening, this is pretty important. When we have music that says that God forgets about your sin, the same thing is at risk. If God cannot know something, he by definition changes. He's not all-knowing.
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And by the way, the forgiveness is not that gracious anymore if he doesn't remember what in the world he forgave. It didn't cost him anything. He doesn't feel any pain, no grief. He forgot about what you did. Part of what makes God's forgiveness so great is that he doesn't forget a thing. But there are times in Scripture when that kind of language is used.
Yeah.
Just in Hosea and in Jeremiah, it says, I will forget your sins and I will remember your sins. Well, how does he do both? These are the best ways that biblical authors describe God. And when it says that he remembered Noah, it means that it went from his all-knowingness to his point of intention in his action. Okay, in other words, how many of you are pretty sure you're sitting right now? But you haven't thought about that in minutes. Now you remember. Do we mean that you forgot that you were sitting and for a moment you thought you were laying prostrate on the ground? No. It means that you just haven't had it up here in the frontal lobe thinking about it cognitively. So you haven't forgotten that you trusted the maker of the chair. You just haven't cognitively thought about it. In that manner, God did not, in a certain way, when it talks about God forgetting and remembering in Scripture, it doesn't mean that it's erased from his memory. It means it's not in his forethought of intention at the moment. So when we say that God forgot about his covenant with the people of Israel, we're not saying that it's completely erased from his memory and he needed some 81-year-old Jew by the name of Moses to remind him. We're saying that at that moment, it was not at the point of intention or the point of action to where it was in his cognitive frontal lobe, another anthropomorphism, as if God has a frontal lobe. All right, if I have thoroughly confused you, forgive me, just remember, God will pardon his people because of the great intercessor Jesus. And this is one of the best pictures in the Old Testament about it.
It's a great way to describe remembering, like bringing to mind.
Thank you. All right. I appreciate it. All right, let's have a word of prayer.